Good morning, everyone. Is that working? Yeah. How are you? My name is Porrick. I'm from about 20 miles back the road here, and I've been a Christian for about 10 years. I heard the gospel first in 2000, and I'm just honored to be up here speaking to you today, preaching on God's word. It's a very humbling experience, and I just hope that I do it justice and that I won't get in the way of God's word. Emma read very nicely there earlier the entire passage of Ephesians that we were studying over the last number of weeks. I'll just read the verses which I'm meant to be preaching on today, but I must say I've really had to control myself because I found myself running away from them all the time. That happens in Scripture. When you go and study one piece, you find something else which is just as relevant, and you suddenly say, no, come back to this piece. But anyways, the verses we're meant to be studying today is verses 18 to 20. And if you have your Bibles open, you can open them, or if you want to scroll through your mobile phones or your iPads, you can. So verse 18 starts off, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Father, just help us here today to glean from this passage and from the other parallel passages what you would like us to learn. Father, help direct our words and our minds so that we can do justice to your holy book and to your holy words and to your wishes for us as brothers and sisters in this room. Father, we thank you that you've left us these words. We thank you, Father, that you've left us your Spirit, that you've left us your conscience. We are made in your image. And even though these things at times can be distant and blunted, they are still there in times of emergency. And this whole topic that we're speaking about today, Father, prayer, you've inbuilt us. You've inbuilt it in every one of us, whether we believe in God or whether we don't. Father, we thank you for this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this series of Ephesians, we've been examining the whole armor of God. And just Emma ran through them there. We'll just summarize them quickly again. We started off with the belt of truth, then we had the breastplate of righteousness, and then we put on the shoes of readiness that the gospel of God gave us, and then we had the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and finally we ended up with the sword of the Spirit. Now we could say that the first five were sort of defensive weapons or defensive armor, but the sword of the Spirit is offensive. It stands out alone in that one. I remember years ago being up at the Berra Evangelical Church in the north, and I was a very, very young Christian at the time. I hadn't been to the north on many occasions, maybe twice, and only then to pass through it rather quickly. Because I don't know, our people in this room, some people mightn't appreciate, there's a bit of tension between the north and the south, and it was a lot worse then. But we had a meeting, actually, it was very similar to the creation meeting we had here in the room the last day. It was a speaker who was invited in from England. And he said his bit, and it was very good, and there was a few of us just lingered on afterwards for a cup of tea. And I said, these people up the north, they're pretty normal people, you know, these evangelicals. I was expecting something radically different. And next thing, this huge man came in the door, he must be around 6'5", and he says, I forgot my sword. And I looked around, I said, man, this is it. And he reached in by me with this huge big paw of a hand, and he clung to his Bible, and he walked out the door whistling. And I suddenly realized, boy, you have a lot to learn. But the sword of the Spirit is a powerful weapon. But why would Paul go into so much detail? You know, is he getting carried away poetically? He's using beautiful metaphorical language right through here, right through the last bit of chapter 6, the book of Ephesians. And I think Paul, really out of love, he knows exactly the detail or the dangers that Christians are going to face. And he's trying to build and edify the Christian up and tell them, hey, look, you have all these resources, these heavenly resources. You're going to need them because what ahead of you is going to be very, very tough. And even we read in our books, in the Bible there, about Paul himself, he says, three times he said that he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was adrift on the sea. And a night and a day he spent adrift as well. He was shipwrecked three times. So I'm sure Paul could have told them lots of other horror stories, and he didn't. But he told them enough to say, look, this is not going to be easy. This is going to be a very, very tough walk. Even Christ ourselves said in another part of the Bible, didn't he, where he said, blessed are those who will be hated, or blessed are those who will be excluded because of me and reviled because of me and spurned. Their names will be spurned as evil because of me, because of the Son of Man. I mean, that's amazing, really, you know, that a Christian can try, for example, one day and preach the gospel or share the gospel in love and kindness to someone who hasn't heard it before and be spurned and be called evil and excluded. And it's amazing that a Christian can sit down and say, well, look, blessed am I. I mean, that's so against today's world's teaching, you know. Blessed is someone in the world today who people lift up and who praise and sing their praises. But Jesus says, no, blessed are you if people will put you down because of me. So it puts into perspective exactly what we must do to lead Christian lives. We must put ourselves second and Christ first. So trial and tribulations have been the plight of Christians from the beginning of times. Trouble has clung to the coattails of the good men and women from the beginning of Christianity. And all these earlier armors, they really do hang on one peg. And that peg, I think, is the peg of prayer. And it's the part that we're going to zone in on today. You know, as I was thinking about the passage there that Emma read and the bit that we're going to examine today, I was saying you could kind of summarize it like this. All saints are in prayer. Prayer is the battle plan for victory. Therefore, pray for all saints. So now this praying of saints, it incorporates kind of corporate prayer and our own individual prayer as well. Charles Hodge, he was a great commentator. He lived a couple hundred years ago, I'm not sure when, but he puts it like this. It is not the armor or weapons which make the warrior. There must be courage and strength, and even then he often needs help. As the Christian has no resources or strength in himself and can succeed only as helped from above, the apostles urge us the duty of prayer. The believer is to avail himself of all kinds of prayer. He is to pray on every suitable occasion. He is to pray in the Spirit. He is to be alert and persevering in the discharge of his duty. And he is to pray for all the saints. And the Ephesians were urged by the apostles to pray on him. Now that's Charles Hodge's commentary on that, on verses 18 to 20. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to go on a little tangent now, but I'll come back to it later on. Last week when I was preparing for the sermon, I was despairing a small bit because, you know, it was such a wide topic and such a heavy topic, this whole idea of prayer and praying for others and praying for yourself. How do you pray? When should you pray? How many times? It just was getting on top of me, and I says, how will I put all these strands of this topic of prayer and prayer being the, you know, the battle plan of victory for the Christian together? So I prayed, and God was so kind to me. He led me to, believe it or not, YouTube, and I came across a talk by Ravi Zacharias. I don't know, are you familiar with him? He's a brilliant Christian apologist, and he had a really, really interesting talk on Who Are You, God, was the title of his talk. And it was a talk that he was giving to a room full of atheists, mostly, I think. And I said, oh, this is going to be interesting. He's in the din of iniquity. What's going to happen here, you know? Where is he? How is he going to go around this topic? And he went to an ancient, or a very old text. He went back to 2 Chronicles, to a passage which he read out. And I was just gobsmacked when I read it, or when I heard it. I said, man, this is exactly what I need for my sermon. So thank God for that. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles now, chapter 20, we'll have a look at it. Verses 5 to 12. So 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 5 to 12. And if you want to just have a quick sneak at verse 3 there, we'll start off at verse 3, then we'll hop on to verse 5. But just to give you a context of this, King Jehoshaphat, who was king of Israel, or king of Judah at that time, was in a dire situation. He was having a battle with three nations that were camped across the hill across from him. He was vastly outnumbered, and he didn't hold much chances out for himself. So we see in verse 3 there, he says, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek God. Now he prayed a wonderful prayer, and there are three key questions in this, and see, can you spot them? And they're very, very important. So we'll start in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it, and they have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house, and you, for your name is in this house, and we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is an amazing prayer. I mean, I've read this book, I don't know how many times, many times before. I try and skim through the Old Testament once a year, and I never noticed this. And it just jumped out at me. Are you not? Did you not? Will you not? And those three questions, you can answer who is God with them. And as I was reading this, I says, man, you can see what prayer is with these three questions as well. Who are you? Did you not? Or sorry, are you not? Did you not? And will you not? This wonderful passage is hidden there in the Old Testament. We hardly ever read it. It's covered with dust. But you know what? We all know John 3:16, but Timothy 3:16 is pretty good as well. It says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So even the boring bits in the Old Testament, they have a purpose. And sometimes they jump out, and sometimes we just find it so hard to read them. Coming back to the New Testament, remember in Luke 11, when one of the apostles came up to Jesus and says, Lord, teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. It's interesting he used the word teach, teach us to pray. And it's interesting only one of them came up to Jesus as well. But I often wondered during the week when I was preparing this, did that apostle ever read 2 Chronicles chapter 20? Because it strikes me that if he did, that he would have already had a nice model on how to approach prayer from the scripture alone. And if you look at, the Lord answered him and said, well, look at, he says, I'll give you a model for praying, and we all know it as the Our Father. But if you look at Jehoshaphat's prayer and the Our Father, we see that there's an awful lot of parallels between them. They're very, very similar. For example, the first question that Jehoshaphat asked was, are you not? Are you not what? He said, are you not God of heaven, he says, Lord, King of all the nations in effect. The Our Father starts off, Our Father who? Art in heaven. So it's an acknowledgement of the are you not? And then the second question that Jehoshaphat asked was, did you not drive out the inhabitants of the land? And in the Our Father, the bulk of the prayer in the middle is kind of looking for blessings that already have been given in the past. For example, you could say, did you not give us our bread yesterday? Did you not forgive us our sin yesterday? We expect it to be forgiven today or tomorrow. And the last bit, the last question is, will you not? Jehoshaphat says, will you not execute judgment? Lord's Prayer says, you know, will you not deliver us from evil? There's an expectancy there. So we have striking similarities between the three. And that gave me great courage when I was reading this, because I was saying, man, there must be so much stuff in the Old Testament that, you know, once you're in the right frame of mind or once God intends you to see it, it'll just pop out and it will be completely relevant. What I'll do now is I'd like to go through these three questions and see, can we apply them to prayer? And maybe tie them in with what Paul is saying in Ephesians. So we'll kind of loosely look at the end of Ephesians, but at the same time, keep that to the back of your minds as we're going through the three questions. The first question that Jehoshaphat asked was, are you not? So before Jehoshaphat could even ask for his prayer, ask for his petition, he had to lay some groundwork. He had to acknowledge who he was praying to. He had to first of all recognize that he was praying to, and he says it himself, he was praying to Lord. He was praying to God of heavens, and he was praying to basically, or in effect, if you summarize it, the King of all nations. So he's recognizing, he's putting himself down as a mere man, approaching a very holy God. And he's making himself small so that God will appear big. God is big. He doesn't need to appear big. But Jehoshaphat is humbling himself. He's asking eternal God, the God who existed before time, to come into his specific time and day and to do a specific job. I mean, this is amazing that we can call the God of the Creator to come in, the ultimate resource, and do something for us in our particular lives, something small and menial. Jehoshaphat, I'm sure, didn't think of his request at the time as small and menial. But at the same time, it's amazing that he would even entertain the thought of calling on the Almighty God to help him out. It would have been easier to run. I probably would have ran if I was in his shoes. But no, he prayed. He stood firm. He had the armor of God on him. And it's easy when we see a physical threat or a physical battle to just turn your back on it. But no, he said, look it, there's decorum here. I'm going to go through with it. So he addresses him as Almighty God. And then he goes through to the next question. So maybe we should, before we come to prayer, that we should realize who are we actually talking to. I mean, Jehoshaphat recognized that God was Almighty. He recognized that he had the power to answer all his prayers if it was his will. We have to recognize this as well. But we actually have more blessings than even Jehoshaphat had in a way. Because Jehoshaphat couldn't and didn't call God Father. God, you see, in those times, there was this idea of God being far away and coming near through his prophets. Moses, Abraham, and all these men spoke on behalf of their people to God. But he can speak personally to us. We can call him Father. This is amazing. But before we can call him Father, we must show reverence. We must be humble. And we must kind of have a sense of awe before him. We shouldn't keep it or be too flippant about calling God our Father. There's an awful lot of work that went in on God's part so that we could be able to call him Father. Ian Bounds, he wrote an awful lot on prayer. He was an American, as far as I know. And he wrote about this subject with humility. And he says, humility must be in the praying character, as light is in the sun. Prayer, he says, has no beginning, no ending, no being without humility. As the ship is made for the sea, so prayer is made for humility. And so humility is made for prayer. We all remember the classic parable between the Pharisee and the publican. Ian Bounds goes on to comment on this one here. He says, the Pharisee prayed not, though well schooled and habituated to prayer, because there was no humility in his praying. The publican prayed, though banned by the public and receiving no encouragement from church sentiment, because he prayed in sentiment in humility. And Bounds has many, many. I have a book at home, and again, thanks to God's grace in my life, I had it thrown in the back of a heap of books, and I only found it this week. And it was three books, all in one, on prayer by this man. And I was flicking through it. Actually, I found it a month ago, sorry. And I was flicking through it. I thought, nah, that's not going to be relevant. It's too heavy. But no, I was able to glean out some great information and knowledge and assurance on prayer from him. And I'll come back to him later on, but he really summarized it nicely, what he was talking about, humility and this idea of coming before God. And meaning what we say because of who he is. He says, 'tis not enough to bend the knee and words of prayer to say. Our heart but must with the lips agree, or else we do not pray. And I remember as a kid, my mom telling me, go up to bed now and say your prayers. And I'd get down on my knee and I'd say my prayers. But that's what I was doing. I was saying my prayers. And my mission in my prayer session was to say as many prayers as I could in the 5 minutes of praying. So I'd rattle them off as fast as I could and see how many I could say. I was not talking to God, really. But I remember at other times as a kid of slowing down and even saying a prayer really slowly and meaning it. And I'd like to think that God heard that prayer in some way at that time. Because God has put inside us, as Jason said earlier, we are his image bearers. And one of the facets of that is that God has put some of his spirit in us. He's given us a conscience. He's given us an awareness that God is there. I remember a couple of weeks ago looking at YouTube and there was a mention there by Rabbi Zacharias again about a debate that he heard in somewhere in England, I think, between our friend Richard Dawkins and a minister, an Anglican minister, I think. And they were toing and froing, and Mr. Dawkins was being quite belligerent. And he said to the minister, he said, look, he says, and he was right. He said, look, there are so many Christians who claim to be Christians and claim to read the Bible, and they don't read the Bible, he says. They don't even read the word of their own God, he says. They couldn't tell you the Gospels, the four Gospels, if you asked them. So the minister was taking this in, and he said, Richard, he says, you claim to be a great admirer of Charles Darwin's book. And Richard said, yes, I do. He said, how many materialists or evolutionists, he said, would know the full title of that book? There was a bit of pause. And he said, Richard, what is the full title of that book, by the way? And Richard said, well, it's Survival of the Fittest. And you know, he was stuttering and stammering. He said, there is a longer title. He says, oh, God. So he actually appealed to God to try and remember the title of a book, which would help him to deny the existence of God. That he was, that it was just amazing. Even in every person on this earth, there is, I believe, firmly believe, there's a conscience, there is something of God, and there's a ghost of God in him. There's something in him which cries out, especially in times of need, and prayer is the vessel for this. Especially in times of need, there is something inside man that causes him to look upwards to the heavens. Even in Mr. Dawkins, and we pray for Mr. Dawkins, and we don't hold anything bad against him. But in the classic, question two of Jehoshaphat is, we'll spend more time on this than the first one. The first one was, are you not? We come to the did you not. If you want to go, just peep at verse 7 again there. Jehoshaphat said, did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Now, this is interesting. You can imagine Jehoshaphat, I think, is a bit of a politician, because do you notice this? I won't say technique there, but in his request for help in the face of the enemy, the king draws on the promise that God made to Abraham. So he was putting Abraham forward as a kind of an intercessor. He was saying, well, look, God, you promised this to Abraham. I'm just kind of getting ready now for what I'm going to ask for, but I'm just telling you, you promised this to Abraham. You can't really go back on your word, God, because I know who you are. You can't lie. You're not like a man. Now, this is an important part of praying. It's called pleading the case. And Abraham did it as well. Moses did it. Remember when Israel was unfaithful in the wilderness? Moses was forever calling upon the promise that God had made him so that God wouldn't execute judgment on the Israelites. And when I was reading these, you know, these old stories or thinking about them, I was saying, okay, that's good. Jehoshaphat is calling on a promise. And then I said, do we Christians have a promise? And we certainly do. We have a promise much better than the promise that Abraham was given, the promise Moses was given, and the promise that Jehoshaphat was leaning on. And if you want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, flick back there, I don't know, keep a finger in Jehoshaphat. We go to chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, and we can see this absolutely amazing verse. In him, he says, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a, I love this word, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we are given a much more personal promise than Jehoshaphat was leaning on when he was in battle. And yet he was able to do battle bravely. We should be able to do battle much more bravely with this personal promise written on our hearts. We now can call him Father. We are drawn near to him. What parent would deny the pleadings of the child for food? What parent would give, for example, food to their child 5 days of the week and then on the weekend hold it back? That would shatter the child's confidence. The parents will take care of the child because of the relationship that they have with the child. The relational nature, and also out of love. And our Father does that as well. We can draw on God's promises for us to sort out our problems in the present and in the future, because he said he would. But there's more good news, you see. We have a better advocate as well than Moses had. We have a better advocate than Abraham had. If we'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 4, I might just read it, chapter 4, 14 to 16. This really hits it on the nail. When Jehoshaphat was appealing for Abraham, or to Abraham, we can appeal to Christ. Because this particular verse says, since we have a high priest who has passed to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, we could spend months preaching on this. This is an amazing promise. We have the Son of God himself pleading our case to the Father. I mean, we can't lose. Imagine if the advocate in a court case could justly appeal to the judge, knowing him as his father, without having to put aside the nobleness or the justice of the court, but was on the same sort of mind as the judge himself in the case. Well, your client would win. If the client was innocent, your client would win, because the judge and the advocate were on the same line, and the jury. It's much better. It's a complete slam dunk with Jesus, excuse the expression. We cannot lose. If Jesus is our advocate, we cannot lose on Judgment Day. There is no way. It's a certainty. It's a certainty. It's a promise written in stone. Our names are in the book. We will be at the banquet hall because Jesus is our advocate. He won't give us something that we can lose. He doesn't give us eternal life if we can lose it in the morning. It doesn't strike me as being very eternal if we could lose it in a whim. Now that comes with certain responsibilities when we realize the gravity of this, that we have eternal life. We need humbleness. We need to be in awe and reverence to address the "are you not" question in our prayers. We need to be completely trusting in God. We need to be completely trusting in him so that he might listen to us. In the "did you not," we need to pray according to his will for us. A child may want ice cream before dinner, mightn't need it. Mightn't be good for the child. So one of the problems that I was kind of thinking about when I was preparing this was, how do we pray for what we need when our hearts might be asking for something else? And we know that our heart often asks something which is contrary to God. Most people in the world think they're good. If you ask most people, they think they're good. But most people in the world would think the world is not a good place. So that means if most people in the world think they're good and the world is not a good place, it means most people are not really very good. So how are we guaranteed? Maybe we're deluded about it as well, about this goodness. And I think we are. There's something inside us which tends to make us think that we're better than what we really are. And others say, oh, stop talking like that. You're putting yourself down. But no. If you ask most people, are they good drivers? They'll say, yeah, I'm a pretty average driver. Just to stop crashes on the road, there's a lot of crashes out there. Or if you ask people, are they good, they'll say, I'm fairly good. I'm no holy Joe, they might say. If you ask my friends at home when I talk about things, they'll say, I'm no holy Joe. Everyone seems to like to put themselves on the average pedestal. But we know that's not true. And we have to have help when we pray, because otherwise we're not going to be praying for the right things. We're going to be praying for what we want and not necessarily for what we need. But there's more good news. And if you go to Romans 26, 27, we have this wonderful verse, two verses. We have help in praying. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. Now that's what Paul is talking about in verse 18, coming back to it in Ephesians, about praying in the Spirit. You see, the Christian pray to God through the Son by the Spirit. So the three parts of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity are involved in praying. And we kind of forget that often. Charles Spurgeon had a very interesting commentary on this, about being in right standing with the three persons of the Trinity. And he says that we must have, towards God, he says, we must not have a cold heart towards God. but believe that his great willing heart is waiting to bless us. About Jesus, he says, through whom we pray, we must not delight in ourselves and forget the beloved. And about the Spirit, he has a lot to say. He says, we mustn't grieve the Spirit. He will not help us, and if we attempt to pray for something that is contrary to the Spirit's holy, gracious, loving nature, we cannot expect him to enable us to pray in contradiction to the mind of God. Take care, he says, that you vex not the Spirit of God in any way, especially by shutting your ears to his gentle warnings, his loving calls, his earnest entreaties, his tender admonitions. For if you are deaf to the divine comforter, he will be deaf to you. He will not help you if you will not yield to him in other matters. Wow, there's a lot there. This, I think, is one of the reasons for unanswered prayers. You know, have you shown lack of reverence? You know, have you knelt or have you depended too much on yourself and put Jesus to the side? Have you grieved the Spirit in the past? I have, to my shame. Do we repent? We should. We should continually repent. Repentance is not just over and done with. We know that. Paul says in Ephesians 18, he says, we should be constantly, constantly ready to pray, especially at times of imminent attack. And we know that prayer, we know that when we sin, the first thing that suffers, and I'm speaking from personal experience, the first thing that suffers is our prayer life. When we sin, or when we walk down that narrow road and suddenly we come to the chasm of cliff and we're confronted with sin for a period in our lives, the first thing that suffers is prayer. We turn our back on God. We say, no, his eyes are not really on me. And we rise only when we repent that was such a foolish, foolish idea. You never heard a drunk saying, well, look, I went back on the bottle because I prayed too much. It's a ridiculous thought. When we sin, we will move away from prayer. It's the first thing. It's our instinct. It's the first thing to dart away from the eyes of God, who searches to and fro all over the earth, one of the Psalms says. One of my favorite prayers, you know, prayers don't have to be long. One of my favorites was the prayer of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. And every time I read it, I kind of smile when I hear this prayer. Nehemiah was one of the exiles, and he was taken up into the Persian Empire, and he was put into employment in the court of King Artaxerxes at the time. And his heart was heavy because Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins, and he really felt an urge to go back and try and build up the walls. But he knew that, you know, he was in employment of the king, he hadn't a chance of getting away. I mean, in those days, you could just lose your head for requesting something of the king. He was in the court one day, and he looked a bit down, I suppose, and the king decked what was going on, and he said, Nehemiah, he said, what's up? So Nehemiah, probably the hairs in the back of his neck probably rose, because he realized that even the king, seeing that he was sad and low of countenance, could have his head chopped off. And between the time when the king asked his question and Nehemiah answering it, he says, I prayed. That must have been the shortest prayer on record. It must have been just like that. But he prayed. It was the battle plan. So he told the king what he wanted. And the king says, all right, you can go. So you can just imagine Nehemiah's heart sing after that. So prayers don't have to be long. We know that Jacob wrestled with God all night long. But prayers, most prayers in the Bible are quite short. Most of the Psalms, bar some of them, are quite short. And most of the prayers in the Gospels are quite short. So if we're not great prayers, if we don't pray with long, big, eloquent words, we can just do lots of short prayers. That's fine. Now, when the children of God pray in the Spirit, it results in what? Well, I think it results in great resolve. Especially when your prayer gets answered. Your faith just goes straight up to the faithometer. It just dings out at the top. And your heart sings. And the first thing you want to do, I think, is you just want to glorify God. There's a great story about a missionary called John G. Patton. And he was over in Vanuatu in the South Pacific. And he was ministering to a group of people called the Tannees. And I just thought you might like to hear this, because this man took a lot of courage. He really leant on the armor of God that day to do what he did. The story starts off, he says, "One day about this time I heard an unusual bleating amongst my few remaining goats, as if they were being killed or tortured. I rushed to the goat house," he said, "and I found myself instantly surrounded by a band of armed men. The snare had caught me. Their weapons were raised, and I expected the next moment to die. But God moved me to talk to them firmly and kindly. I warned them of their sin and its punishment," he said. "I showed them that only my love and pity led me to remain there seeking their good. And if they killed me, they killed their best friend. I further assured them I was not afraid to die, for at death my Savior would take me to heaven, and that I would be far happier than on earth, and that my only desire to live was to make them happy by teaching them to love Jesus Christ my Lord. I then lifted up my hands and my eyes to the heavens, and I prayed aloud for Jesus to bless all my Tennessee people and to protect me or take me to heaven as he saw best. One by one, they slipped away from me, and Jesus restrained them again. Did ever a mother run more quickly to protect her crying child in danger's hour than the Lord Jesus hastens to answer a believing prayer and send help to his servants in his own good time and way, so far as it shall be for their good and his glory?" So answered prayer results in glorifying God. Now people might say to themselves, "Well, look, I've shown reverence. I hold up Jesus as my Redeemer. I don't grieve the Spirit. I pray with my mind, body, and soul, and yet I don't get answer to my prayers." You know, it's very hard to tell a parent who's lost a child that all things work out for good for those who trust in Jesus. The words can sound a bit empty then, if they're not said in the right spirit. This is a very tender and emotive area. I don't have the time to go into it now. You can ask Pastor Jason those hard questions. But what I will say is that all prayer does get answered. It just mightn't get answered in the time span that we expect, or maybe the way we expect it. Or maybe it doesn't even get answered in our lifetime. You know, I think when we come face to face with God one day, we'll see that all the unanswered prayers that we petitioned him for, we'll suddenly be so happy that he didn't grant them. When we see that his way was best, we'll say, "That was brilliant, Lord. Man, I was seeing it completely different." You know, remember Job, we can read in the Bible of many incidences, and remember Job, he had everything taken away from him, except his contentious wife, and everything was granted back again in the end, because of his loyalty and his devotion. But I'm sure that when he was facing his Maker, he must have cried out in delight when he saw all the other stuff that God had done behind the scenes in the spiritual battle. But at least you can say that Job saw, you know, he saw the results of his prayer in his own lifetime. But maybe not all of them. The same with Joseph. Joseph was a miserable case. Strife with his family, they got rid of him, sold him as a slave. He was in exile for years in Egypt. But he must have been praying fervently all that time to be reunited with his family and to see his father again. Trying to figure out what on earth happened. Why did his brothers hate him so much? Yet he saw his prayers answered one day when the brothers came back because of the famine. And as I was reading this, you know, under the under the backdrop of the sermon material here about prayer, etc., I figured, remember when Joseph went into the room and he started crying? I always thought, and it's true, that he was crying because he was so happy to see his brothers. But I also, I was saying to myself, I wonder was he not crying out of gratitude for answered prayers? I wonder was he not saying, "Lord, thanks for answering all those prayers that I prayed for years and years and I thought were falling on deaf ears." I think his heart must have been dancing for joy when the prayers were answered, as much as, and probably more than just seeing his brothers there. But God used that situation for the betterment of all. He says, Joseph says to his brothers, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as there are today." So we don't know what God's plan is for us. You know, I thought maybe we should pray quietly now, just for a few moments, in case we hold any bitterness against God in this matter of unanswered prayer, and just to pray for patience. Finally, we come to the third question, our model of prayer. Will you not? Jehoshaphat pleaded with God. O our God, he says, will you not execute judgment on them? Now the king, having leaned on the promise made through Abraham, he basically said, Lord, look, save us from this mob. There's no hope. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we see the same thing, deliver us from evil. Now, what's the result of this deliverance, this answer to prayer? Well, I think it increases faith, and it gives us an extreme urge to glorify God. We can see this in Psalm 51. I love Psalm 51. It's one of my favorite psalms. And it's the psalm that David wrote when he sinned with Bathsheba. And God broke him and chastised him greatly. He repented of the sin. But as it says in the Psalms there, he felt as if his bones were broken. He obviously was suffering an awful lot and repented very, very heavily. And he pleads with God at one stage. He says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, he says. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now that's his petition. He knows that he's going to get an answer for it. He's expecting the answer. And he's expecting it so much that when he goes on, he says, then I will teach transgressors your way. Then I will teach sinners your way. And sinners will return to you. So he realizes that he's low. He's in a terrible, terrible space. But he knows that he's going to come out of it. He knows the Lord is going to restore his spirit, restore the joy of his salvation, and his heart will be on fire again. And he will tell others of what God did in his life and what God did to help him get over this terrible sin. You know, Paul in our Ephesians text is asking them to pray for him so that he as well would be given words to boldly proclaim the gospel. So even in Ephesians, we see a picture of what Psalm 51 is. We see that after forgiveness, after an answer to prayer, our hearts will be on fire. We will glorify God. And the first instinct, we will tell others. And Paul says, give me these words to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. It's a beautiful circle. Prayer and boldly proclaiming the gospel are like a coin. They're two sides of the same coin. One gives you the ability to do the other. Now, as I come to a close, I'd like to just maybe throw a few things together quickly. Maybe some of you might think, well, when the apostle said to teach us to pray, is there a method of praying? Well, there isn't. We have great freedom in our prayer life. But some people do pray differently and do approach different subjects with different methods. So maybe just I'll throw out a few things here. One thing Jason gave me during the week was the acronym ACTS. The A stands for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. So the A, adoration, we could say, right, that's the are you not question, the adoring of God, coming to him in humbleness and reverence and awe. We could say that the thanksgiving is the did you not? Did you not do stuff for us before, Lord? Will you not do it again? And the supplication is the will you not? The expectancy of answered prayer if you're doing his will and in his will. There shouldn't be a formula to prayer, I think. Number two, maybe you could structure your prayer through the concentric circle idea, praying for yourself first, praying for maybe the church or your family outside that circle, then praying for your nation or your country and in the world. Some people find that model helpful. Try and pray early in the morning. This has helped me. I find when I pray at night, I generally get quite dozy. So I try and pray in the morning, but I've got a problem. I'm not a great early riser. So I've asked and I've prayed to God that he help me get up so I can pray to him. And that has worked for a while, and then I'll slip back into late rising again and rushing my prayer. But I do try now as a pattern to pray in the morning. I find it's much more helpful. And during the day, of course, to give the Lord many, many small prayers. We're told to pray without ceasing. Ian Bounds, just one more time, he gives a story in one of his books about a Scottish preacher called John Welch. And it says that he kept a blanket in his bedroom so that when he'd rise at night, he could wrap it around himself to keep warm. And the reason why he'd be rising at night is he used to spend between 8 and 10 hours a day praying. And his wife would often get up in the middle of the night and find him huddled there on the floor with this blanket around him. And she'd be complaining, "What are you at?" And he used to answer them, "Oh, woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to pray to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them." So that man had a huge burden on his heart. The work of God is a solemn business, really, but he's given us tremendous freedoms in worshipping him through prayer, through song, through just the skills that we can use and the skills that he's given each one of us, even humor. So let me finish off with a joke. It's got a point, believe it. And it's one I just heard last week. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, they go camping. And they have a lovely meal. And they lay down and hit the sack for the night. And some hours later, Sherlock Holmes nudges Dr. Watson and he says, "Hey, Watson," he says, "tell me what you see." So Watson, he opens his eyes and says, "Oh," he says, I see the stars. I see millions of stars." And Holmes says, "What does that tell you?" And Watson says, ponders for a minute, he says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions and millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets." Then he pauses for a while, he says, "Astrologically," he says, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. "Horologically," he says, "I can see that it is approximately 3:15. "Theologically," he says, "I can see that God is almighty and we are small and insignificant." And he says, "Meteorologically, I suspect we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow morning." He says, "Why, Holmes, what do you see? What do they tell you?" And Holmes says, "Watson, you idiot, it tells me someone has stolen our tent." So, I mean, what's the point of this? I think the point is we often overcomplicate things in our lives. And we miss the point. And I think this really applies to our Christian life as well. And applies specifically maybe to the area of prayer. We all know prayer is good. We don't do enough of it, though. It's the most important thing that we can lean on in our battle, in our wars. It's the battle plan. All the other pieces of armor hang on it. We must have a strong prayer life if we're to succeed. We can all attest to this in our lives. When we go through periods where we're praying fervently, things go well. The minute you stop, the house of cards falls. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come in front of you at this time and call you Father. We thank that you have revealed yourself to us and continue to reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Father, that we can speak to you as we would speak to another person. We show respect and awe, Father, for your omnipotence. But at the same time, Father, we can speak to you like a child speaks to a parent. Father, there's no way we understand everything that's going on in our relationship between you and us. And Lord, sometimes we try like a child to run ahead. Oh, Father, teach us to run behind you and hide behind you, Lord. Teach us to put you in front, always in front of our haughty ways. Teach us, Father, not to grieve the Spirit, but to be sensitive to his promptings in our lives. Teach us, Father, to develop a strong prayer life, true reliance on you. Lord, without a prayer life, we are distant. You become far again, Father. We know this. Let us cling to your coattails, Father. These things we ask in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, amen.